You may have heard this story, but it's one that I think is worth repeating. This is from a young boy who's experienced a change in his family. He and his parents and siblings had just gone to visit grandparents that had a big change in their family. They'd retired, moved. And he was supposed to write a paper about something he'd done recently, and so he wrote about his trip to visit his grandparents, his now retired grandparents. And this is what he wrote about his grandpa and grandma. They used to live in a big brick house, but grandpa got retarded, and they moved to Arizona. Now they live in a condo and have rocks painted green to look like grass. They ride around in a golf cart and wear name tags because they don't know who they are anymore. They go to a building called a rec center, but they must have got it fixed because it's all okay now. They play games and do exercises there, but they don't do them very well. At their gate, there's a little dollhouse with a man sitting in it. He watches all day so nobody can escape. Nobody cooks there. They all eat out, and they all eat the same thing every night, early birds. My grandma says Grandpa worked hard all his life to earn his retardment and says I should work hard so I can be retarded someday too. When I earn my retardment, I want to be the man in the dollhouse. Then I will let the people out so they can go visit their grandchildren. Yeah, I think he was a little bit confused there about some things. Today I want us to look at a parable, one of the Jesus tales, as we're continuing our study of the parables of Jesus. This tale comes from Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. And it's about a guy who wanted to retire, had a plan to retire. But in his planning and his thinking about the future, he missed on some very important truths. And we're going to learn about the truth about life and where it comes from by looking at this story. Now, Luke chapter 12, verse 13, here's what happens. Someone in the crowd said to him, that said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." So this story that Jesus tells, a little story about this man that wanted to retire, was prompted by a dispute. According to the first verse of Luke 12, this incident took place on a day when huge crowds were coming to hear Jesus talk, and so large that they were stepping on one another. At one point, this one guy pipes up from the crowd, and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we don't know the specifics of the situation, but we can make some inferences. It would seem that the patriarch of this man's family, the father, has died. So it's time for the inheritance. This guy apparently is the younger brother and suffers from the younger brother syndrome, right? Yeah. Brad knows all about that. He's another younger brother who, you know, poor younger brothers dealing with the albatross of younger brothers throughout history, being frustrated by their bigger, stronger, domineering older brothers. In this case, not that I'm scarred by that, make that clear. In this case, in their culture, in the culture of the first century Israel, the older brother had a particularly important position. He becomes the new patriarch of the family. And so he gets a larger share of the inheritance than the younger brother. That's part of their culture. And he's the one who essentially becomes the executor of the will. He decides when and how the inheritance is going to be divided. In this case, apparently the older brother had decided that it would be to the advantage, to his advantage, and maybe to the advantage of the whole family, to keep all of the family's holdings together, their land and their flocks and herds. He wants to keep them all together and run the business as a family. Younger brother didn't like that plan. Probably, it could be because he feels like, oh, my older brother's always taking advantage of me. He's going to keep taking advantage of me if I have to be in business with him. Or it could be that he thinks, I know better. I would do better financially if I could run my business on my own, because I don't think my older brother knows what he's doing. Whatever the case, he wants to divide up the assets. So he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, help us out here. Now, when you first read that, one of the first reactions we might get is, well, he's got a dispute with his brothers. He's submitting to Jesus to help solve the problem. But you have to pay careful attention to what the guy says. He's not really asking Jesus to be the arbiter here. What he's doing is he makes two mistakes. The first one is he's not really asking Jesus anything. He tells him. He says, tell my brother to do something. He wants him to tell his brother, order his brother. He's trying to enlist Jesus, and he's trying to enlist Jesus to his side of the argument. They have a dispute. He's saying, I want you to take my side. What he's not doing is he's not saying, you know, Jesus, I don't know what's best here. We have a disagreement, and so we would like to submit our disagreement to you for a wise decision. That would have been okay. It's not what he's doing. This is one of those little incidents in the Bible that I think speak to its authenticity, because this is exactly how the human race works. You know, in many years in ministry, I have had the distinct misfortune of getting pulled into disputes between Christians on numerous occasions. And I can testify that it is rare, if in fact it has ever happened, I don't remember if it ever has, that someone would come and say, you know, if you would be willing, we would like you to arbitrate. Every time somebody comes to me and says, I am having a dispute with this person, they are always saying, and I want you to tell them that they're wrong. I want you to take my side. And I have made, I've lost friends because I've said, well, I'm not going to do that. Lost friends by saying, you know, what I will do is insist that you treat one another with gentleness and love and respect because you're brothers in Christ. And I'll help you work this through, but I'm more concerned that you love each other than that you get your way. Usually what happens when you do that is both of them go away mad and leave the church and you never see them again. That's exactly what happens here. This guy doesn't want fairness. He wants his way. And he's asking Jesus to take his side. Jesus' response to the request is instructive. Instead of getting embroiled in the controversy, he says, I'm going to deal with the real issue. So he says, who appointed me a judge? What he's essentially saying is, I'm not going to be the judge of your dispute here. What I'm going to do is focus on what the real issue is. I'm going to go to the heart of the problem. And so he says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. That's what I'm concerned about, my friend. The solution of the problem was not for Jesus to gang up with one brother against the other, take one side of the other. The solution to the problem was for these guys to deal with the greed that was in their hearts. The fact is, if they dealt with what was in their hearts, the greed, they wanted what they wanted, the dispute would just go away or be easily resolved. And I can't say this more clearly than this, and I can't emphasize it enough. This is going to be true of all of our disputes. If we could resolve our own personal issues with greed in our own hearts, then our conflicts with other people would be easily resolved. You might look at this and say, well, how did Jesus know this guy had a problem with greed? You know, we do know that Jesus, there are instances in the New Testament where he clearly knew things about people that were beyond human ability. I mean, it was a supernatural thing. This was not one of those. How did he know that these guys had a problem, or certainly this one guy had a problem with greed? Well, it's very simple. He's essentially saying, it's more important to me to get what I want here than it is to have a good relationship with my brother. Well, what's more important, love or money? It's money. It's how Jesus knew there was a greed problem here. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 1. This is one of those verses that we just really don't like. James 4:1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Yeah, what does cause that? You know, everywhere you go in the world, people are having trouble getting along. Why is that? Why do people have so many? Why are there wars? Why is there divorce? Why is there so much? Why are there homeowners associations? It's, you know, why can't people get along? Good question. Here's the answer. Don't those fights and quarrels come from your desires that battle within you? That's the problem. You want what you want, and other people get in the way, and so you have fights and quarrels. That's what God says the heart of the problem is. That's why Jesus could look at these guys and say, you know, the problem here is greed, pal. No matter what this guy might say, getting what he wanted, and in his case it came down to money for him, was more important than his relationship with his own brother. He has placed money above love, and that is nothing but greed. Jesus says, look, my friend, you need to know this. A man's life does not consist of his possessions. Your life is not going to be fuller because you've got more stuff. You've got your eyes on the wrong things here. I want you to pay attention to the words that Jesus uses there in verse 15. He says, watch out. When do you say watch out? I mean, all of us have said watch out at some point in our life. When do you do that? You know, maybe you're at a baseball game, then the Padre game, and a foul ball came screaming into the stands. What do you, watch out! Duck! You know, maybe somebody's working and they're standing on this ladder and you see the ladder starting to tip. Watch out! Watch out means you're about to get hurt. When Jesus says watch out, he means the same thing. Watch out, you're about to get hurt. Why? Well, because there's greed in your heart. And if there's greed in your heart, it's going to do damage to you and to other people. So be on your guard. When are you on your guard? Well, again, you think you're going to get hurt. Watch out. Be on your guard. You know, we go through I mentioned last week issues with, you know, when you're on the computer online. Boy, you got to be on your guard when you're online. Make sure you got good passwords, you know. Don't use stupid passwords. You know, like a password like password, you know. Oh, that's clever. You know, why do we need to have good security on our thing? Because somebody might steal your stuff. You need to be on your guard because you could get hurt. Jesus says, look, you need to watch out. You need to be on your guard all the time because greed is a very real problem for us, and it's going to do damage when it exists. Greed, Jesus says, is toxic. Man, a bottle of greed today, it would have the, you know, skull and crossbones on it like Linda has on the graphic here. Man, watch out. It's poison. It can do damage to you spiritually. It will deaden your soul. It will make you dead to God. It will damage even your thinking about yourself, and it will ruin relationships. You can see that in this story. What's happened? Two brothers who ought to love each other are now at odds. Why? because they want money. In his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Ken Bailey wrote, "The more wealth people acquire, the farther they generally withdraw from their neighbors. The more we have, the more we distance ourselves from people." And you can see that just geographically, can't you? You know, if you don't have hardly any money, and you, where are you probably going to live? You're probably going to live in an apartment. And where are you living in an apartment? Man, you're sharing walls with people. You know, they're up above you, they're below you, they're right next to you. You're real close. But then you get a little more money, you know, and you're able to buy a nice little house, a detached family home. What have you done? You've moved away from those people. I've got some distance from those people. That's really great. And then you really come into some money. And then what do? You buy land. And now I've got my little estate. And the neighbors, they're way over there. I'm just moving farther and farther away. You know what? That's not an accident. There's something going on. I need people less and less, and I'm getting farther and farther from people. That's what money does to us, and we don't even notice it. This is the dividing effect of money is verified by the fact that, okay, I'm going to ask you this. What is the number one source of conflict in marriages? Money. Average married couple argues about money 3 times a month. You know, I had a friend, roommate in college. His name was Miles. You know, immediately he had to be from a wealthy family because he was named Miles. You know, who names their son Miles except, you know, wealthy people? So Miles was from a very wealthy family. You know, he was going to a very expensive private college, and I was there on scholarship for him, his family. Tuition, no problem, you know. He had a really expensive, cool car. Back then, it was a brand new Pontiac Firebird, which, you know, I know now it's kind of like, what? But it was in the class of Camaro and Mustang. It was a cool, cool car, powerful. You know, at Christmas break, I'd go home to be with the family at Bakersfield. He went with his family to Switzerland to go skiing, you know. This family owned a huge house in West L.A., a very, very expensive area of West L.A., and I went to visit over there one weekend. It was really kind of awkward for me because they had so many servants. It was just weird. It was like, you know, going to dinner, you sit down, there's nothing on the table. We're sitting at this dinner table, and it's like, oh, man, I thought you have money. Aren't we going to eat? And, oh, Dad rings a bell, and the servant comes in and brings the soup, and it's like, really? You got to be kidding me. Anyway, they had a lot of money. They had a that was their home. They had a weekend home also, which was this big, huge house right on the sand on an island in Newport Harbor, Newport Bay. Beautiful place. That was just their weekend home. They had a lot of money. After we graduated from college, you know, Miles and I eventually kind of lost contact, and I didn't see him. And several years later, I happened to be in Newport with a friend, and we'd spent the day there, and we happened to be near this, where his weekend home. I said, you know what, I want to go by and see this, and maybe Miles is even there. It was on the weekend. I said, let's go over this place. I have this friend who's got, they got this house over here, you know. So we went over, and we were walking around the house, and didn't seem like there was anybody there, but while we were walking around, all of a sudden this man comes out, and he says, may I help you? And I introduced myself. I said, I was Miles' roommate, and, you know, just wondering if he might be around. And he says, oh, he's not here, but I'm Miles' uncle. And he says, oh, it's nice to meet you. And we chatted for a while. He says, why don't you come on in? You know, and we walked into the house, and as we went in, he said, would you like something to drink? You know, and we chatted, and he said, well, he began to tell me the story of what had happened in Miles' family since we had lost track. Miles' mother had committed suicide, and very sad. And it turned out that the bulk of the family money came from Miles' mother. And so when she died, they had to, you know, divvy up the assets. And unfortunately, Miles' mom left two wills. Miles had two brothers. The first will that she had drawn up left everything to her husband. But part of the reason she had committed suicide, she and her husband were not getting along very well. And so she drew up a second will, had it notarized. And that will divided all of her assets four ways. One quarter to each, her husband and the three brothers. Well, guess what happened? The father insisted that the first will was the valid one. And the brothers, the sons, insisted the second will was the valid one. And as Miles' uncle was telling me the story, the issue was in court as the sons were suing their father to get part of the estate. Watch out. Is this really what you want to see happen in a family? Lots of money. Sons suing the father, going to court, everybody wanting money. Who wants that? There's a sad coda to the story of Miles' family. Out of the blue, maybe I think it was about 5 or 6 years ago, Miles called me. I never did find out how the lawsuit turned out, but it really didn't matter because in the conversation that I had just a few years ago with him, all the family money is gone. It's all been lost in the space of one generation. You know, we all agree that we don't want to be greedy. You know, nobody wants to be greedy. And the fact is, we don't think of ourselves as greedy, do we? Nobody wants to think of himself as greedy. Well-known author and pastor Tim Keller did a series of talks at his church on the seven deadly sins, you know, sloth and lust and pride and gluttony, and one of those is greed. Guess which one of those drew the lowest attendance? It was greed. Well, I don't need to hear talk about that because I'm not greedy. But let's remember what greed is really about. When we think that life comes from something, and that we must have that thing, we are greedy. That thing becomes more important to us than knowing God, than serving Him, and than loving other people. That is greed. That has become our idol. Why do 30,000 people flock every weekend to Joel Osteen's church? Why does he sell millions of books? Here's why. Because Joel says God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy and have your best possible life. And people want to hear that. They don't want to hear Jesus saying, in this world, you're going to have trouble. They don't like that one. I like that. God wants you to be successful. Jesus says, watch out. Watch out. You start thinking, if I could have that, if I could have that thing, then I'd really be alive. You're on your way to greed. So Jesus tells a story to warn us about greed. And Jesus' story depicts the foolishness of greed. And the story is a simple one. You got a successful farmer, and I want you to notice it's something that's easy to miss in verse 16. The man is already rich. Did you get that? This guy is a rich man. He owns lots of herds and flocks, and he's got huge barns. But then he gets this enormous crop, the biggest he's ever had. God blesses him with it. It's this enormous crop. Well, what does he do? Man, my barns won't hold all this stuff. So what's the plan? Tear down the existing barns, build new ones, bigger ones, and store all that stuff for the future. That is a truly American way of thinking, isn't it? You know, you start a restaurant, your restaurant's doing well, producing more income than you ever thought was possible. Well, what do? Start another one. Now we got two. And then when that one does well, you start a third one. And then you start a fourth one. And then you've got a string of restaurants. And then what do? Well, you sell it to Outback. They own Carrabba's Italian Grill and Fleming's Steakhouse and Roy's. And now they're going to add yours, and you're going to sell, and you're going to be wealthy for the rest of your life. That's the American way. This is a success story. And he says, this is great. I'll be set. I can retire early. I can eat. I can drink. I can be married. I can buy a condo in Hawaii. I can get a ski chalet up at Park City. I'm going to get myself a boat. Oh, it's going to be big. You know, I'm going to do it all. And I can just relax. And we think, what's wrong with that? Makes all kinds of sense. Isn't that what everybody wants? Financial security, financial independence, saving up for the future so I can retire, you know, and that everyone's goal? Sounds good, doesn't it? What happens in Jesus' story is shocking. He's got the plan. We think, sounds good. And God shows up and says, you fool. Fool? This very night, your soul will be demanded from you. And so it will be with everybody who does what that guy did. Wow, that seems harsh, doesn't it? I mean, work hard, save for the future. Is that wrong? Doesn't seem like that's wrong, does it? God against saving and investing? Doesn't seem like it. You know, Proverbs. Listen to Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provisions in the summer and gathers its food at harvest. Saves up. Proverbs says that's good. Proverbs 21:20 says, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. Foolish guy just spends all his money. The wise man saves up for the future. What's wrong with what this guy did? Well, the man failed to understand a couple of crucial ideas that are easy for us to lose grasp of. The first is that what Jesus said a little earlier, he failed to understand that life does not consist of possessions and comfort. He believed that he would have the good life by just kicking back and enjoying all the stuff that God had given him. And we can relate to that, can't we? I mean, when you hear someone talk about, oh man, there's the good life, when someone depicts that in television movies, the good life, what do we think of? Oh man, big house, luxurious, great swimming pool, fine dining, vacation in the tropics, leisure pastimes, you know, no limits financially. That's the good life. Is that really going to bring us the good life? You know, it seems easy to believe that. And I remember before Lori and I got married, I was going to school and working to support myself, and I had no money. I had this car that didn't have a radio. It didn't have crank windows, you know. But the really annoying thing was, you weren't really sure whether it would actually work. That was hard. Lived in a sketchy apartment with furniture that the Salvation Army turned down, you know, and continually right on the edge of financial meltdown. It was hard. Always hard. Stressful. After Lori and I got married, you know, things didn't get a lot better. I remember our first Christmas. We were just talking about this this last Christmas. Our first Christmas, we were living in this apartment here in Solana Beach, and we wanted to go get a Christmas tree. And so we went down to the store. I can't remember which store it was, but, you know, they sold Christmas trees out in front of the store. We went to buy a Christmas tree, and we couldn't hardly afford anything, but they had this tree that we thought, oh, we can afford this one, kind of reminiscent of the Charlie Brown tree, you know. We picked out this one. Oh, we'll buy this one. As we're taking it to the counter to pay for it, this lady who was buying a very nice tree looked over and says, you're not buying that, are you? Yeah, Merry Christmas to you, too. It was all we could afford. It was pathetic, you know, and boy, it was hard. You know, financials were hard. Vacations consisted of a trip to Bakersfield to see my parents, and you know, if we had a car breakdown, it was a disaster because we had no way to pay for it. Put it on the credit card and hope and pray that somehow we get enough money to pay the bill off eventually. And well, life was stressful that way. Things are better now. You know, our kids are grown up, and we don't have to look at college expenses, just wedding expenses, but that's another issue. But, you know, this church has been generous with us, and, you know, if our car breaks down, it's not a disaster. It's like, oh, well, we got money to pay for that. So it makes life a lot easier. And you know what? We've actually gotten to go on vacations to Maui. And to be honest with you, going to Maui is better than going to Bakersfield. I know that's probably shocking to a lot of people, but there it is. The donuts are better in Bakersfield. Better than that. So here's the reality. Having more money, having more stuff, clearly makes life easier. And it would be foolish to deny that. But the question is, does that necessarily mean it gives us real life to have the stuff that the world is continually dangling out there? You know, here's the interesting thing. When I think back to those days when Lori and I were first married, we didn't have any money and could barely afford a pathetic Christmas tree, we weren't unhappy. We were joyful. We're full of life. As full of life as we are today. Though, yeah, it was more stressful not having stuff. Did that mean that we had more life? We have more life now? No, it didn't. We were very joyful back then, just as we are today. The other side of the coin is very clear. It's easy to find people in this world who have nothing but are very joyful, and it's also possible to find people in this world who have everything the world thinks is all you would ever need, and they're miserable. I mean, you can tick off the names of people in Hollywood who have fame and money and beauty and everything the world says you would, and they're desperate. They're unhappy. What does that tell you? It tells you Jesus was right. Our life does not consist of his possessions. In his book, A Hole in the Gospel, Richard Stearns, who's the president of Christian Relief Organization, World Vision, tells a story that's kind of an interesting one. It happened in 1987. And some of you who are a little older will remember 1987. You know, the events of October 19th, 1987 have been rather obscured by the disasters of 2007, 8, 9. But on October 19th, 1987, the stock market suffered the single largest single-day loss that it had suffered since 1929. It was a disaster. Black Monday, they called it. Richard Stearns, at that point, this was before he was working for World Vision, he was a high-powered executive with a lot of money and a lot of investments, lost a ton of money in one day. And he said it just killed him. He said he became obsessed with the loss and he was in anguish. He said he would stay up at night poring over spreadsheets trying to figure out how to stem the bleeding, you know. And finally, he said it came a point where his wife just couldn't take it anymore. She said, you know, this is consuming you. And it's unhealthy. We have so much to be thankful for. God loves us. We have a healthy, joyful marriage. We're healthy. Our kids are healthy. We have friends. We need to trust God with this. And so she said, why don't we, instead of you just obsessing over spreadsheets, why don't we pray? He said, you know, I hadn't thought of that. So he said, yeah, okay, you're right. So they sat down and spent some time praying together about the situation. When they were done, she said, you know what we need to do? I think to demonstrate to God that we truly trust him in this situation, I think we need to write some big checks to some of the ministries that we support. And he said, wait, give money away now more? She said, I think that's what we need to do. And he said, he was flabbergasted, but he said, I guess that would be a way of really telling God we trust him. And so they did. they wrote out, they said, how much do you think we should give to whom? And they wrote out some checks, and he said, when he wrote those checks and he put them in the envelope, he said, he experienced a wave of relief. All of a sudden, he said, he felt like he'd been set free, and he said he was giddy. He said it just felt so good. And he realized that the money had just gotten a grip on his heart, and it was like it had cast a spell on him. And writing those checks was like it broke that spell. This guy in the story failed to understand our life does not consist of possessions. The second thing that he didn't understand that's really crucial, and that is that everything in his life itself and everything in it belongs to God, not to him. How do you know that? Interesting word in verse 20. God says to this guy, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded. The word demanded actually means demanded back. It was a word, a Greek word that was used back then when you loaned something to someone and then you called the loan. I need it back. So the picture here is God has loaned you your life. All those possessions you have, God has loaned them to you. And there's going to come a time in your life when he's going to ask for them back, when the loan comes due. Our lives and everything in them is loaned to us by God. It belongs to him. And this guy forgot that. He thought it was his. Saving for the future, it's wise and it's prudent, but it must not be our main goal in life. Our main goal in life must be to say, God has loaned me this. How does he want me to use it? You know, some years ago, we had the opportunity to go and house sit for Lori's cousin who lived in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We spent a month in Fort Lauderdale. They were going to be out of town, and they said, hey, it would be great for us if you guys could stay in our house for a month. And we said, well, that would be really fun because we wanted to go to Florida for vacation. So we went, and we house sat for them for a month, and it was a blast. But while we were there, they had a beautiful home, and we had a great time. They had a beautiful pool, and of course, it was a classic Florida backyard. The whole backyard was screened in to keep all the mosquitoes out, you know. But pool, jacuzzi, backyard, it was great. We had a lot of fun here. But we never, ever forgot when we were staying there that it wasn't our house. We were hyper diligent about taking care of that house and the pool. And when while we were there, there was a little problem with the pool. It's like, oh no, we got to pay some money to get the pool guy. We got to fix this because it wasn't ours. And we never forgot while we were staying there that there was going to come a time when they were going to come home and we were going to leave and we're going to have to give it back to them. What would it have been like if we had said, hey, this is great. We got this house, but you know what? We don't like the decor. I think we'll, paint. You know, change things around, or if we just trash the house because, hey, it's what we want to do. You can't do that. It's not your house. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to them. You just take care of it. The big question in everything you do in this house is, what do they want to have done? This passage tells us that's how you should view your life and every single possession you have. It's loaned to you by God. It belongs to him. And your question that you should always be asking and that this guy forgot to ask is, what does God want me to do with it? Because it belongs to him. And it's going back to him. Okay, that's the story. What do we do with it? Well, okay, some implications. First, this. Let God rule your retirement future. Now, I know some of you are saying, why in the world are you talking about retirement? Frankly, I'm just trying to save up enough money so that someday I might be able to buy a tank of gas. You know, have you seen the price of gas lately? And the good news, the new article in the paper this morning, the state wants to raise taxes on gas. Because obviously we're not paying enough tax. Okay, whatever. Another issue. Is it wrong to plan to retire someday? I mean, you see that you can't watch television without seeing, you know, oh, and some financial service is coming. What's your plan for retirement? I don't know. Shoot myself. Whatever. I don't know. Wait, is it wrong to plan for retirement like this guy did? You know, well, let's think about it for a moment. The world's view of retirement is, I've earned it, so now I've got the chance to take it easy and do whatever I want and just eat, drink, and be merry. Is that wrong? Yes, it is. Just want to be real clear here. Here's the thing. Life for us is never about now I can just do whatever I want. You don't retire from the fact that your life is not yours. It belongs to God. So retirement, sure, it's fine, but you should always be thinking about this. The question that we should be asking before retirement is the same question we should be asking after we retire, which is, what does God want me to do with my life? The question doesn't change, just the context in which you ask it. There's a man named Sam Duree who is a retired pastor. He's now 77. In his retirement, he spends 4 hours a day planning, sawing, sanding, drilling, gluing, nailing. What he's doing is he's building birdhouses, of all things. Because he likes to build things. So he's getting to do something he really likes in his retirement. Builds birdhouses. Well, why does he build birdhouses hours a day? He actually makes 35 different kinds of birdhouses. Then he takes them to festivals and craft shows where he sells them. And here's what he does with that. He has sold 3,000 birdhouses and raised $85,000 that he contributes to a seminary in Moscow in Russia that is in need of money. He's using his retirement to build the kingdom of God. He's asking, what does God want me to do? I'm not doing what I used to do. That doesn't mean that I just sit around, eat, drink, and be merry. It means I just change how God is using me to build his kingdom. I know, yes, well, but how much should I be putting aside for retirement? You know what? That's between you and God. I can't tell you that. I'm not going to give you a law. God doesn't give us a law. That's between you and the Lord. But what I want you to do is think about, yeah, someday maybe I can retire. But that just means I'm going to change the context in which I'm asking the question, what does God want me to do with my life? Second thing I think we need to do is we need to focus on the real source of life. You know, in our society, what do we think is going to bring us life? Oh, success, fame, money, whatever. The funny thing is that we know that pursuing selfish ends, stuff that's always going to serve me, ultimately always ends up empty. Have you ever noticed that? Late Chuck Colson, who lived down in Florida, reported he sees this all the time. He sees these people, wealthy executives, who come to Florida to retire and live in the area where he lived. And he said, they're fabulously wealthy. They have it all. They're successful. Now they can relax in this place. There's warm weather. There's sun. There's beaches. There's golf courses. They build these big, huge mansions. He says, within 6 months, they realize how empty their lives are, and they're bored and miserable. It doesn't work. In 1 Timothy 5, 6, there's an interesting verse. Paul is discussing dealing with widows in the church because they had to deal with a lot of widows then, as, you know, men die early. Anyway, a lot of the widows were being supported by the church, and he's talking about that. And in that context, he makes this statement. The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. That's a profound statement. He says, the person who just lives for me, and for pleasing me and me being comfortable, is dead even while they live. Their soul has just died. Psalm 16:11 says to God, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. What will give us the life that we long for? It's knowing God, walking with him, experiencing his love and his grace in our lives, and serving him by loving other people, by giving to other people. A couple of years ago, Steve Lohr wrote an article in the New York Times, which he mentioned a conversation he once had with, of all people, Steve Jobs, the late Steve Jobs of Apple Computers fame. This conversation he was recalling happened right at the end of the 1990s, right at the peak of the dot-com craze, you know, when there were, in Silicon Valley, there were all these young entrepreneurs who were making huge money. And in the conversation, he said this. Jobs said about all these guys who were focused on their exit strategy of, you know, building up a company, selling it, making a big profit, and then they could retire, you know, at a young age. He said, it's such a small ambition and sad, really. They should want to build something that lasts. Yeah, they should want to do something with their lives that's going to last. Right, like build the kingdom of God that will last for eternity. That's what gives our lives meaning, and that's what gives our lives life. Not just take care of me. So let's remember that, and then let's, one more thing that we need to do here, and that is never forget the purpose of wealth. God has loaned us some things. He's loaned us a life. He's loaned us abilities, families, friends, time, possessions, money, houses, cars. But they all belong to him, and the question is, how does he want us to use them? Now, there's some interesting things to think about in the scriptures here. There's a, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, one of the things that the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. And one of the problems they had was this whole idea of spiritual gifts. You know, God's given us gifts, and what do we do? So what the Corinthians did with that was, well, God's given us gifts so we can feel better about ourselves and prove that we're better than other people. You know, I'm more talented than you. God's given me this gift. That's great. And so Paul wrote this treatise about spiritual gifts. And right in the middle of that book, three chapters, chapter 12 through 14, are all about that problem. And you know what the heart of his answer is? The heart of his answer is this. You guys need to love each other. And you need to understand that the whole point of spiritual gifts is to love other people with them. It's not about you. It's about loving them. In other words, God has given you these things. What does he want you to do with them? He wants you to love other people with them. Wow, that's an important principle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 11, same group of people, same problem, different issue. The problem was everything's all about themselves. The issue in this case was money. And in verse 11, Paul wrote to them, God is going to bless you if you will give to other people, and he will say this, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous. God blesses you with money. Why has he done so? So that you can be generous, so that you can give it away, not so that you can just eat, drink, and be merry. Here's the interesting thing. It is in giving away that you find life. Funny thing is, I was thinking about this, and I realized, I was thinking about Christmas gifts, and I love Christmas. But as I think about Christmas, I have a hard time remembering what gifts were given to me at Christmas. But I can remember gifts that I gave to other people a lot better. I have more joy in what I gave away than what I received. We're going to find life in impacting other people and in building the eternal kingdom of God by giving away. That is what God has given it to us for. When we stand before our Lord at the end of our lives or at the end of time, we will rejoice not in what we've kept for ourselves, but in what we've done to build the kingdom of God and how we've been generous with others. Let's never forget what we have is on loan to us, and God's desire is that we use it to bless other people and to build his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we here in this country, and not just in this country, but in this part of the country, are unbelievably blessed. We forget how much we have compared to what the rest of the world has. You have been very good to us. We're, in a lot of ways, kind of close to that rich man who's really been blessed. And Lord, we find it easy to make the same mistakes that he made. We forget that this money is just loaned to us. We forget that it's not the source of life. Help us to remember those truths, Lord. That life comes from walking with you and from your spirit within us and from loving other people. And that what you've called us to do is to give. Give of our time. Give of our treasures. Give of ourselves. That it's in giving ourselves away to honor you and build your kingdom that we truly find joy in life. Help us, Lord, not to be greedy people, but to be generous people in every way. Amen.